Enlighten the eyes of our heart to shine light into the dark places of our brains or our souls or our hearts, that you would teach us, that our hearts would be receptive and open, that your Spirit would be working, bringing things to mind, and that you would grant us repentance, that we would adjust our lives to your word, not try to alter your word to fit our own ideas and our own practices, our own lives, God. So we ask you to be merciful and gracious to us, Lord. We trust in your goodness, and we ask you to lead us as your people, Lord, that the blessing that you gave to Abraham is just on my mind. You called Abraham into relationship with you to follow you with faith, and you said, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the entire world. And that's available to your church, to walk through faith in relationship with you, to receive blessing from that relationship, and to extend that blessing to the world. And so, God, help us to do that. Help us to learn about that. Help us to learn about who you are, Jesus, and what you did. And let us leave here changed. And so we humble ourselves before your word. We ask you to teach us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're a guest or you're new here, you don't know, and you have children, we have children's ministry in the back. If you go through these doors, there's a nursery, and we have children's ministry for kids all the way up through the sixth grade. If they're not comfortable with that or you want to keep them here, that's totally your prerogative. God put them into your family, and we're here to help you raise them, but he's called you to train them, to raise them, to help them to know him and to follow him. And so we come alongside you in that. We are starting a new series today, and we're looking over the next few weeks. We're going to be looking, and it kind of leads up, I guess it includes Mother's Day, but we're looking at specifically interactions in the Gospels that Jesus had with women. And you know, there's still a lot of debate in the church today on, I guess, the role of women in the church, in ministry, in the world. There's a lot of ideas in our culture. There's a lot of even differences within churches and within denominations. And so we are going to look at these interactions that Jesus had with these people, and we're going to try to understand the cultural, you know, historical context, the background at the time, and we're going to notice the differences. We're going to notice there are cultural expectations or ideas, and there are the actions and the words that Jesus takes and Jesus speaks. And in the difference, I think it highlights the heart of God, the attitude of Jesus, and also the kind of community that Jesus is building. Does that make sense? And so we're going to look at these, and I believe that they don't, what we learn here doesn't just apply to women, but it applies to the church, which includes men and women. It applies to how we interact with people in the world. And we know that, maybe we don't know, we should have an understanding that we are brought up in society, we're brought up in culture, we are educated, whether formally or informally, with lots of voices speaking into us and shaping our thoughts, our ideas, our beliefs about people, people that are different from us, how we should treat people, how we should act and behave. And we can inherit default settings that we can coast on and cruise through life with, that simplify our decision-making, and we can rely on them for how we interact with people, how we treat people, how we behave, how we go about our lives. And that when Jesus announced the kingdom, he said, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. When we encounter what God's doing, it requires repentance. When we encounter God's truth, it requires repentance. And so, this even applies to people brought up in the religious context, brought up in the church. We are given, if you will, default settings that we need to adjust to align to God's truth, even if we've been brought up in the church in religious context. Would you agree with that? Okay, we can think of examples. And so I think we could fall into a temptation, like if we're taking Christianity. There are movements in the church that are maybe an extreme one way, and then there's other traditions and movements and denominations that are in the other, and we can think, well, maybe if we just average them out, then we are the good people, and we'll just kind of sit in the middle, and we'll be able to feel good about ourselves or feel like we're on the right track. And that's not the best way to do this, all right? The way that we do this is we look and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen? All right. I think that's a good word right there. Okay, you can examine all kinds of parts of your life right there. We need to go to Jesus. We need to go to the Gospels. We need to take the whole of God's Word. All right? And so what we can see, and what we're going to see even in our story today, is that people have a tendency to hide behind cultural, political, religious ideas to explain away their apathy, their bias, their prejudice, maybe even their dislike of others. And we look for loopholes to justify our lack of love for our neighbor. The parable of the Good Samaritan really demonstrates that, right? You had people going up to the temple. We had religious, you know, people, ministers in religious offices that it's presumed did not want to be deemed unclean, and therefore they didn't have compassion on the man that was beaten by the robbers. And we have a Samaritan that Jesus used as an example. And he used it in the extreme because we're going to see how the Jews felt about Samaritans, who stopped and took care of the man out of his own resources, interrupted his life, right? Jesus was hinting at that. He's saying that we can use our biases and our religious duties, our religious ideas, to find loopholes to avoid people, to avoid engaging with people that are sinners, that are different from us, that are in the wrong, that are not on the side of truth, not on the side of good. And we look for excuses to avoid people. And we see from Jesus that he looks for opportunities to engage people and bring the kingdom of God. Right? There was an instance in Matthew 15 where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they had a practice that they said they were to care for their mother and father, but they said, I think the word was Corbin, anything that I was going to give to you, any resources I had that I'm going to take care of my mom and dad in their old age, I've devoted to God. They had a religious loophole to avoid taking care of people, to avoid loving people, right? And Jesus called them out on that. What we see in Jesus is that he displays the love of the Father despite the predominant cultural, political, and religious ideas, and he looks for every opportunity to love the outsiders and the least of these and bring the kingdom of God into their life on earth as it is in heaven. So we can be instructed when we notice the gulf between what was expected, what was normal, and the actions and words of Jesus. And we can read over him quickly, but you can pick up that people were often astonished at Jesus' actions. And we might be familiar with the Gospels, or we might read over it quickly, and Jesus was blowing people's minds on a daily basis, and they did not know what to make of this guy. But we can begin to understand the heart of God, the nature of his kingdom, and the kind of community Jesus is building to be his body on earth. All right? And so we're going to be looking at these stories, these interactions that Jesus had with these ladies. And I was kind of reflecting on the Old Testament, you know, some of the stories in the Old Testament. It's sometimes it's kind of hidden in plain sight, but you see God giving us clues that he gives women a high place, and he honors and values them, even women who are outsiders of, you know, God's people, that are Gentiles. You know, you can look at Eve. Eve is taken from Adam's side, his rib, right? Not from his feet or any other like weird lower body part, not from his head or, you know, maybe his brain matter, but from his side. There's an equality that God grants her, but also an honor and dignity that he gives her as the crown of creation. Adam's made out of dirt, you know, women are made out of finer material, if you will. Yeah. All right. So it's somewhat hidden in the open. You can read, I love reading in Exodus. You read the beginning of Exodus, which is the story, like, who's the hero of Exodus, probably? Who'd you say? I mean, God's the hero of Exodus. But then you've got Moses, right? In chapters 1, or like 2 through 4, you see all these brave, courageous women who are like this circle around Moses, helping to pave the way for him to do the work that God's called him to do. You see the brave midwives who refuse to kill the babies, right? They defy what is imposed upon them by tyrants, by their culture, by the rulers of the day, and they refuse to kill these babies. You see his mom and sister who refuse to throw him in the Nile. You see even Pharaoh's daughter, an outsider, who takes the baby and cares for her. You see Moses' wife, Zipporah, who helps him, you know, find right standing with God in this one of those stories. And so you see these brave, courageous, faithful women who were the heroes of the story, heroes in the story, but they're a little bit hidden in plain sight, would you say? You have Deborah in the book of Judges. You have Esther. You have, the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi, you see there's an outsider woman. You can look, even as it reflects in the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus names these women who have a key role to play in the salvation that God is bringing to the earth. In the intertestamental period, and I kind of have learned this from reading some of the books by Kenneth Bailey. I've got a handful of books of his on my shelf, and he was a scholar that lived in the Middle East, and so he wrote a book, for instance, called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he looks at some of the rabbinical tradition, the literature that comes out of the intertestamental periods. Like in some of the apocryphal books, there's Ben Sirach, I think is how you say his name. It's in a book that's in, I believe it's in Catholic Bible still, it's an apocryphal book. And these are some of the ideas that he said and taught about women. And you see his estimation of them has dropped. He said things like, if you don't like your wife, don't trust her. He said, keep a careful inventory of the supplies that you give to your wife so that they don't go missing or lost or whatever. He said, don't deed any property to your wife or women in your lifetime. He said that the spite of women is unbearable and they bear all the responsibility for the sin that's entered the world. He taught that daughters are a disaster, a total loss, and a potential source of shame. In chapter 42, it's written, do not look upon anyone for beauty. Do not sit in the midst of women, for from their garments come moths, and from a woman comes woman's wickedness. Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. It's a woman who brings shame and disgrace. And so he had taught these things. This was active in the rabbinical teaching and shaping the attitudes of the people at the time that Jesus walks on the scene. And so we have to ask the question, does Jesus reinforce the predominant ideas at the time, or does he reform them and kind of blow them up? And I think we know the answer. In the New Testament, we see Jesus taking a radical departure from probably the predominant Pharisaical mindset. You can think about it, and more maybe will come to your mind, but as he was teaching, he was careful to give male and female examples in his teachings and parables. In Luke 15, he talks about the before the prodigal son, he gives an example of a lost sheep and a lost coin, right? And the person looking for the lost sheep was likely to be a male shepherd. The person looking for a lost coin was a woman. He talked about the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed in the garden. Farming and gardening would have been kind of the realm of men. And he also talks about yeast spread into dough, the realm of women. When he talked about the coming of the kingdom, and he said, you know, he talked about new wineskins, right? He gave an example of new wineskins. Wine making and the harvesting of the grapes would have been the realm of men. And he also talked about new cloth, a new patch of cloth sewn in old cloth, an example from the realm of women. When he opened the scroll in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and the people are confused about what he's saying and who he is, and they're mumbling among themselves, he gives them two examples. He said, in the time of Elijah, there was many widows in Israel, but Elijah went to the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile woman, by the way, but a female example. And then he also talked about there were many people that had leprosy, but only Naaman was healed. So outsiders, he gives a male and female example, and he's essentially telling them, what I'm going to do is for men and for women, and it's for the outsiders as well as the Israelites. We see this all throughout his teaching. We see that he had female supporters, which would have been disgraceful. A disgrace to the men and the leaders of the time. In Luke 8, it says, soon afterwards, he went through the cities and villages, proclaiming, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Luke takes pains to introduce to us that idea that there were female followers of Jesus, and they were the main supporters of his ministry. I think, I mentioned when we prayed about the persistent widow who kept praying. When Jesus told a parable about the need to keep praying and to keep asking, he also taught about a man who knocked on his neighbor's door late at night asking for bread. He gave a male and female example. We see in the New Testament that it records that the witnesses at the cross and at the tomb where the body was laid and at the resurrection were women. And they were the first messengers. They had to go teach, if you will, the disciples what had happened, what was going on. They had to bring the good news. They had to evangelize, if you will, to the apostles. And you can see, even in the story of Mary and Martha, which we'll get to later, but you have Martha, who's doing the work of the hostess, and Mary, who's sitting at Jesus' feet, which is a phrase that means to be a disciple. You see the conflict of the two, and Jesus says, Mary's chosen the better portion, and it won't be taken from her. Mary was a disciple at the feet of Jesus. We see Jesus had many women that were his disciples following him. And when you watch, I've said this before, I haven't watched or sat down and seen The Chosen, you know, from start to finish, but I've seen different scenes that come up and highlights, and you see the one thing I guess I would probably dispute or disagree with is you see the interactions, the easy, free, casual interactions of the male and female disciples and followers of Jesus, and I don't think it went on like that. Because the pressure, the gossip, the cultural ideas surrounding them would have made those interactions scandalous and a point of discrediting Jesus, which I'm sure they were used as. And so this is kind of the world that Jesus steps in, if you will. But Jesus doesn't reinforce those ideas. He reforms them. And so we have to pay attention to that delta, the difference between the expectations and even the image displayed by God's people, God's representatives, and the reality of the kingdom of God. There's Christians who lean, I wrote this down, there's Christians who lean toward the love side, and they're accused of being soft on sin, light on truth, maybe compromising God's standards to extend love and mercy. And there are Christians who claim to stand on truth that maybe have, they pride themselves on a bold, unwavering, uncompromising stance. God's word says it, and so we're going to hold everyone accountable and tell them when they're not measuring up. And those people are accused of being unkind, unloving, and pharisaical. And the accusations of both might hold some truth, but we can't be tempted to think the truth is somewhere in the middle. We don't take the average of, you know, two sides of an argument. We look to Jesus. Truth is in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is in Jesus, his person, his word, his works that he did in his ministry, and the work that he did on the cross and through his resurrection. All right? And so when we look at Jesus, we have to expect there are pet ideas, there are things that I like or I believe that I've accepted that, you know, are easy for me to swallow, that have been given to me from my upbringing, that Jesus will probably challenge. And we have to be open to that, right? When we come to Jesus and we want to be saved, we say, Jesus is Lord. And then we submit ourselves to him. Not in just the things that we agree with, but we submit ourselves to Jesus as Lord in all the ideas, right? Okay. Feel like that's a sermon there as a long introduction. And so we're in John chapter 4, all right? And this is an interaction with Jesus and a Samaritan woman. Hogan's texting me while I'm up here. Hogan wants to hear more about what Zipporah did with Moses, how she helped him find right standing with God. All right, you can read about that in Exodus. In John chapter 4, it starts out, Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and parted again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus is traveling north, Jerusalem's in the south, Galilee's in the north, and it said he had to pass through Samaria. Now, the shortest route was through Samaria. And so, in one sense, that was the obvious way to go. But there were many Jews of the time who refused to walk through Samaria and defile themselves, become unclean, right? So Jesus had other options. It implies here a divine appointment that Jesus is moving towards, that Jesus walks through Samaria. The Samaritans, you can read up on this. They are the result of like the Assyrian Empire conquering Israel, moving in foreigners, and them intermarrying. In some cases, forcefully intermarrying and forced to carry children. You have a race, if you will. You have offspring that the Jews, the good Jews, intensely disliked, hated, despised, and looked down upon. They were considered heretics because they didn't believe entirely the whole way. They didn't believe as the Jews did. They didn't worship and believe in Jerusalem. There were many barriers between these two groups interacting, as we're going to see. And so Jesus passes through Samaria. He comes to a town near a field that Jacob had given to his son, where Jacob's well was, and Jesus was wearied from his journey. He sits down at the well at the sixth hour. He's there in the heat of the day, the middle of the day. And John goes through great lengths to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. But he also here records a detail that shows us that Jesus is also fully man. He becomes tired and he becomes thirsty. And we have this interaction with a woman that comes to the well. A woman, verse 7, from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's a little summary of the situation that doesn't really get into the intense hatred between these groups. And so we see two barriers already. Jesus is a Jew, she's a Samaritan, he's a man, she's a woman. This interaction goes against the cultural norms. And Jesus answers her, and he gets right to the point. If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, this is a loaded statement. She's saying, "Jacob's my father." I think there's perhaps that she may be trying to provoke a religious argument here from Jesus. There's undertones there that she's saying, you know, our father Jacob gave us this well. And I think she would expect a rebuke. She would expect hostility. And Jesus goes on, "Everyone who drinks of this water again everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I'll give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus hits upon something. She doesn't want to go back to this place, it seems, to draw water. And maybe she's tired of the tedious everydayness of her responsibility to get water. You know, I know my wife gets tired of every single day my kids want to eat at least three meals. She loves them, but like, we have to make dinner again? We just did that yesterday. But she's there at the sixth hour. She's there in the middle of the day. Typically, we know from the story, women would have gone together in a group for fellowship, but also for safety. They would have gone early in the day before it gets hot. They would have probably needed help to load their jars. Perhaps they would have carried them on their head. They wouldn't have been Tupperware or plastic or even a 5-gallon bucket, right? They would have been heavy to start with and loaded with water. Maybe they were leather bags. They would have needed help, and she's here alone. Which was probably, I mean, she handles herself pretty well, but could have been a frightening situation. She's not sure of this man's motives, but he's not like other men she's encountered. And Jesus goes deeper to the heart of the matter. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband," which was technically true, right? But didn't really represent the truth. Can I say to you, my kids learn this. Like, I think it's just something people pick up intuitively. We can say things that on technicality are true, but don't actually represent the truth, and sometimes are meant to hide the truth, all right? And we can justify to ourselves that we are not lying. But I think lying is more than just staying in outright falsehood. Sometimes we can misrepresent the truth about ourselves, about our actions, about our intentions, about what's going on in ways that are dishonest while not technically lying. And Jesus said to her, "You're right, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." Well, he says, what you said is true. He's like, yeah, it's true, but here's the whole truth. And so this woman's had a complicated life. We don't know the details. She could have been widowed that many times. She could have been put out, kicked out. She's surely had some trauma, some pain, some hardship whether she bears how much of the responsibility, what percentage is on her and on other people. She's had a rough life. And I'll note here that she was living with a guy, but he wasn't her husband. All right? And so there's a distinction. Jesus makes a distinction between that, doesn't he? Just because you live with somebody doesn't mean you have that covenant relationship. And Jesus says there's a difference. And it's implied here that it's not the ideal situation. It's not living in righteousness, walking in righteousness. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And she takes a hard turn here. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so she, I don't know, I don't want to read too much into this, but I think there's a tendency in people when someone gets too close to our personal life, or when situations arise, or maybe Jesus was kindly stepping on her toes. He's getting to the heart of issues. He wants to save her soul. He wants to minister to her life. And she brings up religious controversy. You know, I wonder how many people have got involved in a church and kind of grown in fellowship, started to grow in intimacy, and issues come to life. When your life is on another, like life to life, when you spend time with people, you notice their flaws. And I wonder how many people have left fellowship under the grounds of religious controversy. They find something that they can disagree with, but the reality is they're avoiding confronting uncomfortable realities in their life. You think that could be in people? That could be in human nature, perhaps? And she brings this question up, and Jesus, he has some good news for her. Jesus is saying, Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, there's a time coming where neither of those are going to matter. And we see Jesus breaking down these walls, the barrier between a man and a woman, between a Jew and a Samaritan, between the righteous and sinners, between Jews and Gentiles, religious controversy. Jesus is tearing down every single one of these walls to get to the heart of the matter and to display his love to this woman. And I would put out to you that we need to examine those barriers that keep us from people, from loving people, from engaging them. Jesus doesn't change the truth in this interaction, but he doesn't let those barriers stop him from reaching out to this woman. And the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He just comes out and says it. He reveals it to her. "I who speak to you am he." Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Messiah. Hello, read the Bible. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" And so it was kind of like they might have said, like, "Is everything okay here?" You know, when you butt into a situation, like, "Do you need anything? Can I help you?" Like Jesus found himself, you know, it was like Jesus, you know, unintentionally found himself in an awkward situation. But they didn't even dare to say that. "What is this guy doing? I don't know what's going on. This guy blows my mind on a daily basis." The woman left her jar, so she must have not been that thirsty. She found this living water, and she runs back. You know, that's also a observational detail that an eyewitness would notice. She left her jar and ran back. This isn't just a manufactured story after the case. And she went into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging and saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, they're kind of dense, you know, they're like, they don't pick up on spiritual things. "My food is to do the one of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you didn't labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And so I imagine as he's saying this to them, these people from Samaria are coming out to him. There maybe was a crowd walking to them. "Lift up your eyes. The field is white. You're going to reap what you haven't sown." Jesus sowed the work. He planted the seeds. And here these people are coming, and the disciples get a witness and be a part of salvation, of the truth coming to these people. I want you to know that when we read something like this, this is a side note. I tell you, the fields are white, meaning the harvest is ready. Imagine if we really believed, when we look at the world, that the harvest is ready. That when we look at society, we look at a crowd of people, I think by default, we think, none of these people want to know God. God is not working in their lives. And if I try to tell them about Jesus, they're going to reject me, be hostile to me. They're going to chase me out of town. I'm going to have all kinds of awkward and embarrassing situations. But what if we believed that the harvest is ripe? What if we believed Jesus' words? And that every day when we interact with the world, there are people where God is already at work in their lives, and we can join him and be a part of what he's doing. If we let our biases and our prejudices and who our politicians or who our religious leaders or who the loud voices in our society tell us to avoid, to ignore, that are far from God, that don't want to know him, that don't care about truth, limit us and stop us from interacting with people, we're going to reinforce what we already believe. But if we go with Jesus and we live his example, we're going to reap where we haven't sown. We're going to see God at work in surprising and unexpected places. Amen? So here's what happened. This woman encounters Jesus. She's come in the middle of the day to avoid crowds. She goes back to the town and says, "Come see this man. Could he be the Messiah? He's told me everything I did." Her testimony, her enthusiastic testimony, and her invitation to investigate Jesus had a transformative effect on her community. Sorry, boys, I'm almost done. All right. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Jesus himself testified, "A prophet has no honor in his hometown." So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he did in Jerusalem. But they too had gone to the feast. So we see this woman's life had a transformative effect, a transformational effect on her community. Her enthusiastic testimony of encountering Jesus and her invitation to investigate him for themselves changed the life of her community. And so we see the love of the Father. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to sit at that well. He had to meet this person. Of all the people that you would have thought that God was going to visit, he had an appointment for this woman. a Samaritan, a sinner, a heretic, at best confused about the truth of God. And Jesus showed her love. He spoke to her truth. And he sent her out, if you will, with his truth on her lips. And he worked through her testimony, through her word. You guys see that in this story? There's a lot of depth there. There's a lot of riches. I'm not going to be able to get into all of it. But I love this Jesus that I see in the pages of the Gospels, don't you? I believe he's the Savior of the world. I bend my knee to him as the Lord of my life. And I want to be his disciple. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your witness. Thank you for your interactions that were recorded, that we could look at how you loved people, how you cared for them, how you broke down these barriers. And God, let it impact our lives, God. Give us opportunities as we go through our week, Lord. I ask that you would give us opportunities to cross barriers to love people. That we would notice people that maybe we would hurry past, that we would ignore, that we would turn away from, that we would not engage with at best, or maybe that we would fight with, argue with, and condemn at our worst. And let us find you already at work there, changing lives, loving people, and caring for them. Lord, let us be your disciples, your followers, learning from you to be like you and to do what you did in the world. Standing on your sacrifice, standing on your truth, believing in your cross and your empty tomb. Let us be changed. Let us be blessed in our relationship with you that we enter into through faith. And let us pour out and be a blessing to the world as you work through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap